John chapter 20, and there we have the story of an apostle who got a nickname. His name was Thomas, and we know him as Doubting Thomas. And the story, of course, relates to how he received that nickname. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the Twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Brothers and sisters, a typical charge we often hear against Christianity is that it's some kind of fantasy based on a myth, that these things we talk about occurring in the Old Testament and New Testament didn't really happen, but are just stories that kind of were put together to help people through life. And religion, they say, really belongs to a former generation, to the pre-scientific age, the age of superstition, and we should now get to age and follow science and reason instead of faith. Now, people who picture Christianity and faith in this way obviously see Christianity as a blind faith. And I urge you that such characterization is utterly false, that there's nothing further from the truth. Our Christian faith is based on solid evidence, historical evidence, empirical truth. It's built on a solid foundation, and it always has been. The passage we read earlier in Deuteronomy shows Moses reminding the people, "Now listen, there is a reason why we do this, why we trust God. Just look at what happened. You remember those plagues with Pharaoh? You were slaves, and it looked like you didn't have a chance of getting out of there. But look at how God opened doors, how he took you through the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army got drowned. And we saw all those mighty miracles. Also how the unbelieving among you were swallowed up in the earth when there was that rebellion." And in all of these things, we see the power and reality of God displayed. Now, if you think that these stories from the Old Testament are myth, then I would refer you to a YouTube program like Patterns of Evidence, which talks about the Exodus. And there you will see that there is now solid proof that underneath the place that we know as Ramses, or very close to it, was a town called Avaris. And this town was inhabited by people they called Habiru, our Hebrew. And that these suddenly took off about 1,500 years before Christ, and the town was left empty. And there's all kind of other evidence to show that these events were historical. Now, in the New Testament too, we see that there is plenty of evidence that the accounts of events are not some kind of myth or fairy tale, but again, built on solid evidence. And I want to look here at the conversion of Thomas, doubting Thomas, because I think this helps illustrate it. And the first thing we note is that we were created to be rational. Now, Thomas, his skepticism was a healthy thing, actually. He was no different from the other disciples. It's not that he was more doubting than the others. It's just that he happened to be away at the time when the other disciples were convinced. These other disciples, too, had doubted that Jesus had risen. Remember when the women came back and said, oh, we found the grave empty. They said, no, we don't believe that. We go and see it for ourselves. And John states that he himself only believed because and when he saw the empty grave. He too needed to be convinced, just like Thomas. Now Thomas, of course, had been absent on that day when the other apostles met with Christ. And when they said, oh, we've seen the risen Christ, he said, come on, I'm not going to believe that. I won't believe unless I can see for myself. I want solid empirical evidence. Empirical evidence means the evidence of our senses, you know, your sight, what you feel, what you hear, what you taste, what you touch. This is solid evidence. Now, Thomas had seen what happened to Jesus on the cross. He knew that he was not only utterly dead, but that his body was disfigured by these holes in the hand and the sword thrust in the side. And by the way, that rules out any idea of a swoon theory. Some people say, oh yeah, Jesus was taken down from the cross and then he came to in the grave and he never really died. And somehow he managed to open the grave, which usually, from the inside, mind you, which usually took several people on the outside. Well, that's of course nonsense. But I do want to point out that there is nothing wrong with looking for evidence, because Christianity doesn't require you to be irrational. On the contrary, as I said, we were created as rational beings. When God made us, he made us in his image. And he made us for a threefold task: to worship him, to have fellowship together, and to have stewardship over this world. And that required rationality. We have to be able to discern what is true, what is real. And we see this displayed in Adam, when the first task that God gave him was to go name all the animals. That was a rational task. He had to look at them, see where the differences lay, perhaps he even had some kind of taxonomy, putting them into families. These are all cats, and so on. But it certainly needed his reason. Now, of course, since the fall, there's been a problem. Because since the fall, Satan is constantly trying to mislead us. So that what looks like it could be true at first sight might actually be false, because Satan is trying to deceive us. And now it's so necessary that we discover what is true as opposed to what is false. What is right as opposed to what is wrong. What is good as opposed to what is evil. And that's why we need God's revelation in his word. Because this is the one thing not affected by sin. Everything else can lead us astray. But God's word is protected and is given to us to help us in these situations. It can guide us aright. We need God's word, and we need our rationality to use that word. In John 5:39, we are told to search the scriptures. And the NIV translates that to diligently study. All right? You don't just read the word, but you ponder over them. And you ask, now what does that mean? What does that mean in the light of what we read here in other verses? What does this mean in terms of what we do in church? What does this mean in terms of how we experience life and so on? And we are told that the scriptures are given to so that we may find salvation, but also to make us wise, as we read in 2 Timothy 3:16. And wisdom, of course, is the use of what we learn, a proper use, and to put things in their proper perspective. We see that people like the Bereans were commended because they searched the Word of God to see if the things Paul was teaching them were true. And that was good. But I want to point out that even as we search the Bible, which we call God's special revelation, we also have the task to search God's general revelation. The way that God reveals himself to us in what he created. And that's why we need disciplines like history, the scientific disciplines, and so on. There's a whole section of scripture that we know as wisdom literature. And one of the main contributors to this part of scripture is, of course, Solomon, who was given this extra unction of wisdom by God. And Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 1:13, I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And of course, God's people also follow Solomon in that. We see that happening at the time of the Reformation, how there was a sudden outburst of knowledge as Christians began to study God's general revelation, developing new disciplines, scientific disciplines, the modern way of learning. And I find that kind of ironic that people who say, oh, you Christians, you should go from faith to science, that they forget that we get that science from people who were looking for that because they trusted God to give them that knowledge. Look at Newton and Boyle and Pascal and all those early scientists. Some of them wrote as much theology as they did science, and that's totally discarded by people now. And it's within Christianity that we have that thirst for knowledge of God, not just in his word, but also how he shows himself to us in what he has made, this wondrous majesty. I'm just amazed when I study something like DNA and something. Man, that's far more complicated than anything man could ever make. And we see God's wisdom and might and power displayed. And we find that the Bible is full of words like search, examine, study, listen, understand. We are encouraged to do this research. And when Paul preaches the word, in the book of Acts, you find words like argue, reason, persuade, convince. These are all rational exercises. We are to be rational beings. But friends, you can't have rationality without faith. It's impossible. Faith has to be your first step. Because you've got to ask yourself, what am I going to believe? What am I going to take as fact? And we see that Thomas, like many people today, had faith in his senses. He said, I believe when I can put my finger in that wound or my fist into his side. Then I will believe when I can see it, when I can feel it. And without such faith, you can't have science. Because science has faith. Faith in their senses, faith in reason, in logic, faith in laws, like laws of nature, steering this universe. And without such faith, science would be impossible. And I also want to point out that faith is relational. Most of our knowledge we don't get from personally observing it, but from hearing it from people who we relate to, people whom we trust, from other sources, our parents, our teachers, but also our textbooks and literature, perhaps even to some extent Google or Wikipedia. And here the matter of trust comes in, and then you ask yourself, but can you trust them all? And obviously there are some sources here which we are much more prepared to trust than others. I know I was checking Wikipedia the other day, and I was looking up creation science, and they said, this is a pseudoscience. Well, obviously, you can't trust that kind of source, because what do they base that conclusion on? Not on any scientific discovery. They base it on their own prejudices. In fact, creation science has often been much more accurate in making predictions. For example, it's creation science that pointed out that catastrophism shaped the way the Earth is formed. Not just millions of years of slow progress, but catastrophes. And our mainline science has taken that on board, but don't expect them to give any credit to the people who came up with the idea. It's important that we check out when we use other sources. Ask yourself, but where do they place their trust? What are their sources? Is it their preconceptions? Is it their prejudices? Or is it really a rational approach? Now, I'm sure that Thomas had high regard for his fellow apostles. But he wouldn't believe them on this point, because Thomas was a rational man. He was a healthy doubter. People do not rise from the dead, do they? Not ordinarily. How many of you have seen rise from the dead? I'm sure none of you have seen somebody rise from the dead. Now, I want to point out that there is nothing wrong with being a healthy doubter. We should not believe everything we are told. And sometimes people make claims, and we have to ask ourselves, but is that really true? If I can mention an example, some years ago now, I was talking to a lady, and she was in that Toronto Blessing Movement. Some of you may remember it. When people began to fall on the ground and bark like dogs, and this was supposed to be the Holy Spirit coming. And this woman said, oh, it's a wonderful thing. I got healed through the Toronto Blessing. And I forget what ailment she had, but I said, does that mean that after you fell on the ground, you stood up healthy? She said, no, not yet. I said, then when did it happen? She said, well, it happened later in the week. I said, did anything else happen during the week? Yes, I went to hospital. I said, what did you do in hospital? I had an operation. And when were you healed? Or when the operation was done? Well, you see, you have to have a healthy skepticism, so that we do not misplace our faith. Yes, God can do miracles, and I don't doubt that God can heal the sick. I've seen it happening, and I praise God for that. But we don't have to believe everybody's account. And we must recognize that some people operate from different worldview, different presuppositions. I lived in Africa for many, many years, and some of the stories they came up with, from witchcraft and men turning into animals at night and so on. Oh, look, he's limping. Yeah, that's because last night somebody threw a spear at a warthog, and he changes into a warthog at night. That proves it. As far as I was concerned, a lot of nonsense. But there are times when you perhaps don't know whether something is true or not. And I think we have to be prepared to suspend our conclusion. Sometimes we just haven't been given enough evidence. And even when we test it by scripture, we can only conclude maybe it's true. And I personally would put a Shroud of Turin in that category. I don't know if you're familiar with it. It's supposedly a sheet that covered Christ during his burial in the tomb. And there are many things that are inexplicable about it. And maybe the claim is right, but I will just have to say maybe at this stage. Now, all of this does not require that we suspend our rationality. Rather, we use a scripturally informed rationality. And that requires a Christian worldview. Something I hope to talk about tonight, and I hope you will be there, because I think this development of a Christian worldview is, again, one of the characteristics of the Reformed faith. And I believe that our own text here is talking about, how rationality fits into this worldview. And it's in this sense, too, that we must understand Jesus' words in our text here. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, note, this is not talking about a blind faith. Rather, it is a faith based on the testimony of Scripture, a faith based on trust, because Scripture has always proved itself true and never let us down. It's basically a trust in God. And then lastly, I want to point out that faith is built on understanding. Notice that when Thomas does meet the risen Christ in that upper room, he doesn't say, "Oh, okay, now I believe you're resurrected." No, it's a very different response. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." You see, it wasn't just a recognition of fact. It was an understanding. At last, Thomas understood who Jesus really was. The real issue wasn't, did Jesus rise again? The real issue was, who is Jesus Christ? And once you get that one right, that Jesus is the Almighty Son of God, then all those other things just fall into place. You don't have to worry about whether he could be resurrected or not. Jesus is God. He is Lord of the universe. And when the Bible tells us that Jesus stilled the storm, that he healed the sick, that he expelled demons from demon-possessed, and all his miracles, we don't ask, can it really happen? Of course, when the Lord of the universe deals with nature, he can make it do what he wants. Jesus is God. And he has absolute power, not just over this world as we know it, but also over the unseen spiritual powers. And he has this power over life, as demonstrated in the resurrection. He also has power over our lives. And that's what John here writes in our text. He wrote this down. He says, "So we may believe and have life in Christ." And that's what it's all about. That's where the rubber meets the road. Not did those things happen. Yes, they did happen, but why? Because God wants us to have life. Faith is not an end in itself. Faith must lead to worship, fellowship, and stewardship. Life as God intended it. And John makes the point that he could have made, told many other stories about the life of Christ. In the next chapter he says, if I were to write down all the stories about what Jesus did, there'd be so many books, I don't know if the world could contain them. Well, he says that he selected the stories, and of course he had the help of the Holy Spirit in this, stories that the Spirit and he judged most helpful for a healthy faith based on fact. And we are reminded of this throughout the Gospel of John. In chapter 10, Jesus states that his works testify to his identity. He didn't so people might believe. There was the evidence. In chapter 11, he says that he was glad. It sounds a bit funny. It says, Lazarus was dead and Jesus was glad. Hey, doesn't sound right, but why was he glad? Because he now had opportunity to show his power in raising Lazarus from the dead. And again, he did that so that people might believe in whom he said he was. In chapter 13, he predicts the betrayal by Judas, again, so that his disciples might have faith in him when it happened. In chapter 14, he foretells his own ascent into heaven. In chapter 17, he prays for his disciples and all of them still to come, including us, that we might be sanctified by the truth and belief. And in the opening of his epistle, which we read earlier, John says, I'm writing about what I heard, what I've seen, what I've examined and touched. You see, it was based on fact, on reality. And just like the passage that we read about Moses telling Israel about all the events that happened during their journey, all the signs here too, the signs are given so that we might believe. It's clear that both Moses and John talk about faith, but not a blind faith. It is a faith built on fact, on sanctified truth, cleansed from the deception of Satan. And in conclusion, I want to state that there's nothing irrational about faith in Christ Jesus, faith in God. Because our faith is an empirical faith, that this world has been designed and is governed by God. It's a historical faith that believes that the death and resurrection of Christ are real, are history, that he rose again. And it's a trusting faith that we can rely on him and that in him we have eternal life. Now, all such faith is rational faith. There's nothing blind about it. It is a faith in the true light that enlightens everyone. It's a faith in reason. And those of you who were there on Wednesday will remember that when John says in the opening words of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that the Word translated as Word is the word Logos. And the Greeks, the Hellenistic worldview of the time, believed that all of reality was held together by something called Logos, by reason. And John says, you're right. And this Logos is Christ. So we see Christianity is totally reasonable with Christ at its center. Believe your faith in Christ goes hand in hand with reality and reason. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that he came as reason into this world, that he was not just the Word, that even like your creative world that made the world. Lord, we thank you that the Word in Christ is a rational world. A rational word. And we do pray, Lord, that we may recognize that our faith is not a myth or a story, but is real, based on facts, things that really happened. And we do pray that we may never doubt that. And we pray, Lord, that as we seek to witness to others, that we may make this clear to them too. Thank you, Lord, for our faith in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.